We'll go ahead and get started as we go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we praise you for your word. We praise you for the life that you've given us in Christ, that we can be saved, that we can understand your truth and your love and your grace in our hearts, and that we can have new regenerated beings because of you. And I pray now as we turn to this text, that we would understand the nature of discipleship better, that we would desire to be these kinds of disciples herein described, and that you would make us into a people that seek you and place you above all these things. And I pray this in Christ's most holy name. Amen. Let's turn to Matthew 10. Matthew chapter 10, we're going to look at verse 38 today. These last few verses here, kind of at the end of chapter 10, describe not only kind of the discipleship purpose and the discipleship characteristic and in the sense in which it is the disciples' purpose to be self-denying, but also you see in verses 40 and down this kind of description of the reward, right? He's gone on extensively about all these things disciples will face, their response in regards to the world, and then he gets to verses 40 and down, and you start seeing descriptions of the reward and the nature of what the disciples can expect, which in many cases is designed to change our minds and our hearts from looking at all this stuff, this self-denial difficult passage, or the response of the world, or the response of the suffering that disciples endure, which will leave you in this state of kind of discouragement, if you're not looking at the correct response, which is the reward, right? Why are we doing this? And so last week, we kind of began that whole passage in verse 37. Verse 37 is a pretty cutting passage. Verse 37 describes the fact that disciples who love things and even people of this world, more so than Christ, the text even says explicitly, are not worthy of Christ, which is a pretty harsh and condemning statement, right? Family, friends, relationships. In this case, the description is father and mother more than me, or son and daughter, right? Very close family bonds is the understanding here. Very, especially in this day and age when family was even more significant than it is now, right? Your family was quite literally not only your family, but they were in many cases your income and your life and your livelihood and the business that you would become. And you are very much defined by your family. And here Christ says, if you love them more than me, you are not worthy. And so, yes, there is a sense in which hopefully this verse convicts us about allegiance and loyalty and service. And what is fascinating about this particular text is affections, right? I mentioned Jonathan Edwards' Religious Affections comes to mind when you talk about the nature of desiring Christ more than anyone else or anything else or any other object, and that there should be a real desire for disciples to cultivate this kind of affection for Christ well over and above, and prioritizing that above any other affections. And this is a pretty difficult statement for sinners like us, right? It is something that we look at and we read and we say, that seems very hard. And it is. It's impossible, right? It's impossible for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. It's impossible for a rich man to let go of that which he has dedicated his life to. And so that's why things must be made possible with Christ. So if you read these statements, hopefully we are convicted by them. We realize how unworthy we are of Christ. And we take comfort and gladness in knowing that even unworthy people are redeemed by Christ, right? That unworthy sinners can still be eventually made worthy by grace. And so we do fall short of this. And we're going to see another case in which we fall short in verse 38. So we're going back for take two this time. It's not something we're going to do perfectly or consistently keep, even until the point in which we are eventually glorified with Christ. But it's clearly designed to convict us here, just as it's designed to convict these 12 guys right here in this passage. And so we see a very similar statement in verse 38. It's a very simple statement. No great intricate theology here that is unusual or unfamiliar to us. It's just very simply, whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Almost exactly the same wording, right? Different statement, same idea, worthiness. And this is a statement that we're probably pretty familiar with, right? This is something that's very common throughout the Gospels, and there's at least four other places that you can find this pretty much almost verbatim kind of same statement in the idea of taking up your cross, right? That's very Christian ideology, very Christian imagination, imaginative thinking, right? The idea of the disciple bearing his cross like Christ bare his own, right? We're used to that kind of thinking. We've seen this before. The most famous iteration of that is Matthew 16. If you look at Matthew 16, 24, we'll eventually get there. That's kind of that more famous statement that perhaps we're more familiar with. Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Right? Three specific instructions. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And you'll note, you've probably already noticed in verse 39 of Matthew 10, also same verbatim statement, right? Whoever loses his life will find it. Whoever seeks to keep it is going to lose it, and etc. So you see the verbatim statement pretty much with a few additional commands in Matthew 16 that you see here in Matthew 10. And we're pretty familiar with this one in particular. And this does kind of tell us a few things. The first thing it tells us is that we see here is a very clear picture of a place where Jesus did, in fact, repeat himself, right? And in different contexts, on different occasions, in different scenarios, repeated the same theology to the disciples and also the audience as well. So it is not uncommon for Christ to do this and for Christ to reiterate statements that he's already made. And you'll see this kind of repetitive information. It really kind of makes you think how much we don't know. As a side note, imagine that even if we generously think maybe we have 25% of the data of everything that Christ said and did in his lifetime, right, in his years of ministry, when, you know, that's a gross exaggeration. There's so much we don't know that he said and did and repeated or otherwise stated that we just don't have, that the Lord determined it was not for us to have. But that kind of makes us think and realize here it's not a problem with Scripture. There's no difficulty in the scriptural interpretation to see that Christ absolutely repeated himself on multiple occasions. But what's also interesting is that this time he adds a couple extra commands, doesn't he? To deny oneself. I'm still in Matthew 16 for a minute, right? Pretty clear enough. The understanding that the disciple is to model Christ in self-denial, in quite literally denying oneself specifically, right? There is an inherent sin and a heart problem that needs to be denied inside each and every one of us. And Christ makes that very clear. And he also mentions the taking up of the cross and the nature of following him, which we're going to get to here in just a minute. But the only other places that you can really find this pretty verbatim passage, there's other places it's similar in its description, but you can also find this in Mark 8. Mark 8:34, same statement, looks like, you know, for all intents and purposes, pretty similar to Matthew 16. Mark 8:34 says, and calling the crowds to him with his disciples, okay, big public audience here, he said, if anyone would come after me, okay, this is a conditional statement, if you wish to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And then you have your follow-up, consequential statement, for whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Okay, this is Mark 8:34. Pretty similar. You'll see there's a couple differences here. Interestingly, it says, who loses himself for my sake and the gospels will say that he includes the gospel here. No major difference, but then you also look at Luke chapter 9. This is the last time. Luke 9:23. And he said to them all, okay, another public setting. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily. Okay, a little bit of a word change there, and follow me. Apparently, and Luke understands this idea that taking up a cross is not a one-time event, right? It's a continuous daily process. Whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. You can see these passages are very similar, right? Near identical in a great deal of it. In fact, really only we're arguing about perhaps the 5 to 10% of different wording that you can find here, where mostly various gospel authors include various details that the others does not. in some cases. For example, Mark includes the gospel is necessary to die for as well as Christ. You know, in tandem, effectively the same thing. And Luke includes the idea that taking up the cross is a daily act. But for now, I want to focus on Matthew 10. So I'm going to come back to Matthew 10, verse 38 here, and we're going to look at some of the Greek here and then build our interpretation. First is very straightforward. You have one major verb, taking up. Whoever does not take up his cross. This is a very simple Greek verb. There's no great theology to be learned here other than the understanding of picking something up off the ground. That's the idea of this verb. You are lifting something up, something heavy, like a cross, like a log. And that's exactly what's going on here. And this is implied because we see the very next word is cross. Stauron in Greek is a cross. S-T-A-U-R-O-N. And in Greek, it's quite literally like a standing post, a stake in the ground. That's the wooden translation. Something you stick in the ground. And the Jews knew exactly what this was. Everybody in this context knew precisely what that was being talked about when you mentioned a stauron. A stauron is a hated symbol. It is something that everyone, and especially the Jews, despised. Not all the Roman citizens and all the various imperial parts of the empire would very much despise this pretty much capital punishment method. That was by far one of their worst. But the Jews especially had reason to kind of hate this for a couple reasons. Not only the physical torment and pain, which we're obviously very familiar with, but it was a cursed object as well in their law and in their thinking. So to take up a cross is to do something cursed, and you can find that in Galatians 3. Galatians 3:13, you know, familiar with Galatians enough for, if you remember that Galatians is a kind of condemning letter against legalism, right, and Judaism especially, and how Paul goes to great lengths to argue with these Judaizers who have come in here and tried to institute the law up and over top of the church. And he starts in verse 13. He says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How did he do that? By becoming a curse for us. How can you become a curse? For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs from a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Okay, so here's an interesting concept that Paul pitches here. He says there's a sense in which Christ had to become a cursed person in order to redeem what we would imply other cursed people, right? And he had to become a curse because the law, that's exactly a great description of what the law does. It curses, right? It condemns. The purpose of the law is to condemn evil and unworthiness. That is its entire design and great purpose. And so to be cursed by the law is to be condemned by it. And he quotes here, he offers an Old Testament quote, and this Old Testament quote comes from Deuteronomy 21. I know I'm flipping everywhere today, but we're about done with the flipping. Deuteronomy 21:22 is the law that states this. This is the Mosaic law, and if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he's put to death, okay, so if and when he has met capital punishment conditions, which there was plenty of, right, in the Mosaic law, there was lots of ways that you could die. And it says, okay, so if you are going to kill him and you decide to hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree. You shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. What does this mean? Well, interestingly, note that he does not forbid hanging them or crucifying them innately. No, it says you cannot let them hang overnight. Why does that matter? Well, there's a few things that we need to understand about the context here. The first is that this is kind of a sense of mercy, in fact. Remember that the law in many cases records a lot of things that we would consider pretty brutal. There's laws about how to plunder your enemies. There's laws about the nature of what happens if you enslave other pagan nations around you. And there are very real, and we would say in our minds, pretty seemingly brutal laws. But they were not designed to give license to evil. They were actually designed to curtail it. You've got to remember the context in which the Jews invaded Canaan and took it over. They were surrounded by some very horrible people. some very disgusting people. And crucifixion was no new thing. Crucifixion dates, it wasn't something the Romans invented. It dates all the way back to ancient Egypt. But crucifixion was something that has been inflicted by the Assyrians, by the Persians, and typically what they would do, unlike the Roman crucifixion, is they would just leave them there until they died. The Romans would very much do that, don't be mistaken. But what was very common is, especially in war, you take commanders and generals that you've taken captive, you beat them, you're victorious over them, you crucify them on the side of the road, and you leave them there until they expire for whatever reason. And so this was a very brutal practice. As you can imagine, this is a desert, right? It's very cold at night. It's hot during the day. There's no water. There's no food. There's no shade. So it's a pretty brutal death. It's a pretty miserable way to go out. And so the design of this law was that don't be like your pagan neighbors and just hang your enemies or your criminals, right? Which is kind of what this passage is designed to say, and just leave them there because they are already cursed. They've been cursed by the law. They're cursed for hanging on this tree. Don't just leave them there. Take them down at sundown. That's the understanding of the cross. And this was not the way that the pagans around them practiced it. You would hang for a great deal longer time. But in this particular day and age, this was designed to be kind of a merciful statement, but it's still designed to very much be a statement of cursing somebody, right? This is something reserved for criminals that are going to be die, cursed, and condemned. This is something that the Mosaic Law reserves. You're cursing this guy by hanging him on a tree, whether it's through a rope or through nailing nails through his hands or whatever the case you want to do. So make sure that it doesn't last very long is the purpose of this law. But what's implied here is that this is still a cursed situation. So fast forward to 30 AD. The Jews have, they're not sovereign anymore, right, over their state. They have been oppressed, and here come the Romans, and their favorite way of killing those they deem as zealots or criminals to the state or treasonous peoples of any kind is leaving them on the cross for a much longer time than overnight. This is adding insult to injury. This is an additional level of punishment and hatred that the Jews ascribe to crucifixion. Because here now, the Romans come, and the Romans don't care about their Mosaic law. The Romans are going to crucify who they want, and for however long they want. And so it was not uncommon that Jewish criminals that were criminals against Rome would very much hang for days, if not weeks, on end, as the Romans decreed. So this is not just a symbol of torment and death. This is a symbol of being cursed by the law. And furthermore, it's an additional symbol that you're being cursed even more so additionally by God because we can't even take you down like we're supposed to. The Romans will enforce cursing upon you, right? So this is very hated. The cross has a much deeper level than just pain and torment, and that's something that oftentimes we get hung up on. I mean, it was very painful and obviously tormentuous, but in addition to that, it was something that the Mosaic Law looked at as a curse and despised. And when the Romans especially came and abused it even further, beyond what the Mosaic Law was technically supposed to allow them to do, to die on a cross as a Jew in 30 AD was kind of adding insult to injury and salt on the wounds. This is something reserved for the most hated of criminals and evil men. And so there's a couple ways we can go now and interpret this with that kind of information. Christ here is clearly talking about voluntarily taking up this kind of cross, this kind of cursed and difficult statement. And we say, well, that makes sense, at least in one sense, right? Because he's clearly alluding to his own death, right? This is designed to be typological. The idea of this statement, and it would make sense, and there is a sense in which we can interpret it this way, is that Christ is saying, you're going to die like me, right? That I'm going to die on a cross, and therefore you are also called to die to yourself, so to speak. And that's true, theologically speaking. But in this context, realize a few things. Christ has not told these disciples how he's going to die yet. We're still fairly early in the story. He's alluded to the fact that he's going to suffer on a few vague occasions in Matthew up to this point, but he hasn't quite yet gotten to the point where he has told them blatantly, be prepared for me to suffer and die horribly, especially for their sins. So the disciples are not, even if we can give them the benefit of the doubt and say, even if they have amazing and incredible foresight of scripture interpretation and interpretation of Jesus' words, which doesn't hold up if you read the Gospels clearly. Disciples had some problems with that. But let's assume for a minute that even if they had incredible foresight, they might be able to guess that he's planning to suffer and die. But nowhere has Christ yet told them he's going to die on a cross, a Roman cross, as a criminal, right? As a victim of the Roman justice system. Nowhere has he said that yet. And so for him to kind of tell this to his disciples in this particular case, right, very early on in their ministry, in his ministry, and say, be prepared to pick up a cross and die, is not necessarily Christ saying that he's alluding to his death. He hasn't talked about that yet with these guys. But what he is saying is that be prepared for a very miserable, torturous death. Be prepared to follow me and carry a cross like I do. Now, what he is absolutely implying in this particular text is that, yes, he is going to die a miserable, torturous death, and we're called to follow him, at least metaphorically in this particular case. He's hinted to that. He's nowhere described the nature of exactly what's going to happen. We enjoy that in hindsight. But ultimately, all these disciples are going to be led to the same conclusion. Christ is implying here that there's a sense in which he is going to pick up a heavy, cursed, torturous burden, and he's calling upon these disciples to do so as well. So, and then we see the kind of condemning statement at the end of the verse, right? This is something that already we kind of cringe at, and we dislike the idea of carrying a miserable cross. And then he says, if you don't do it, you're not worthy of me, right? Doubly condemning. And this is the same as we looked at last week. We talked about this worthiness concept in verse 37, right? Axios is the Greek word here. Acceptable. Meets the bar. It is up to code. It is precise, right? It is acceptable if it is axios. And we're going to get to more of that in just a minute as we looked at last week. So, to be a worthy disciple, you must take up a cross. And then finally, the last section of this Greek that I want to take apart is follow me. Now, there's a little bit of translational change that I might add here. This particular Greek word, to follow, isn't necessarily just like follow the leader. I mean, it is that, but it's actually more like to travel alongside with me is kind of the idea of this verse. It's not just a one-time following. It's a progressive, it's actually the word that is used to travel alongside. It's the word that Christ has actually used in multiple occasions for calling disciples and say, follow me. When he says that, he's not just saying temporarily follow me, he's saying travel alongside me, be a fellow wayfarer with me. This is the kind of word you would use to describe like being a traveling companion of, traveling alongside for a great period of time. You don't just follow, you become a fellow traveler with them along the road. You're a companion on the wayside. And so this is not just a one-time thing, which Luke understood, right? This is the understanding of that there is a gradual basis upon which we are going to pick up crosses and follow after Christ and travel alongside his road. Right? Even if the full details and revelations haven't been made clear yet, we realize that these disciples are absolutely going to do this. Right? By far, the majority of them will. The vast majority of the disciples will very much go all the way to death for the sake of the gospel. But the imagery here is not just of Christ carrying away his own cross to his own death, which he is implying in this text, but it's also the idea of these disciples voluntarily and willingly picking up some more of these insulting, cursing, tormenting crosses and willingly choosing to do the same thing. This would not just be agonizing and pain. This would not just be tormenting. This would be shameful and insulting in the face of the Mosaic law. One commentator puts it this way. He says, for us, this is a remote metaphor, but realize that Jesus' hearers were people who had literally seen men take up crosses in their day, as anyone who was condemned to be crucified was required to carry the cross beam to their place of execution. And they knew what happened when men went off with a little band of Roman soldiers, and they realized he was on a one-way journey. He would not be back. Thus, for them, in this case, the disciples taking up the cross stood for the utmost complete renunciation of the claims of self. The person who took up a cross had died to a way of life and would not return. And Jesus demands from everyone who follows him nothing less than a death to self. So, he kind of interestingly puts us in kind of their mindset. He says, imagine living in 30 AD and you have seen this happen, where Romans will make a man carry two logs on his back and you will not see that man again, right, as he walks down the road to crucify himself. And Christ is calling the same and similar kind of death to our souls, in a real sense, to our hearts, I should say. And this makes sense to us in the context, right? In verse 37, he's already said, be prepared to lose family and friends and long-standing relationships or reputation or income and whatever else. Nothing can trump the affections for Christ. He's gone on of extensively telling the disciples to be prepared for what that's going to involve. And here, he kind of offers kind of like the utmost capstone of sacrifice. He says, if you are not prepared to suffer a denial of self, you are not worthy to be my disciple. Because this is a cursed death that this symbolizes here. Now, there's kind of a few ways we can interpret this at this point. Does this mean that all disciples are going to suffer a painful and tormented death on a cross? No, right? That's been clearly proven throughout history, and that obviously doesn't shake out for even all the disciples throughout their lifetimes, although many of them will experience some kind of death for the sake of the gospel. But and we know Jesus himself is obviously going to be the greatest symbol of that. But there are two things that we could draw from this metaphor of dying to self. The first is that a death on a cross is a death of finality. If you die to yourself, in this sense, if you're willing to sacrifice to this degree that it is quite literally compared to carrying a cross, there's a finality to it. You don't come back from this. There's no return. This is a one-way trip. This is an absolute and total commitment, right? You die on a cross. There's no point at which you're going to return. The whole point of crucifixion is you're nailed to that piece of wood until you die, right? And the disciples knew exactly what that meant, and everybody in the Roman Empire knew exactly what that meant. And as a side note, this is something that we're going to bear in mind, especially even on Good Friday. This is a death reserved for the most horrible of criminals, as you can imagine. This is something that you do to the worst of the worst, to the dregs of society, the worst criminals get this. So there's a finality to it. There's also a severity, obviously, to it, right? This is pretty brutal. The idea is that this is going to hurt a great deal. Does this mean that you need to be whipped and carry beams to your own personal physical death? No, but it does mean that it's going to be very costly, right? It's very difficult. And this is something that also we see in Jesus' own example, that the cross is by itself pretty brutal. It was possible that you could crucify somebody and they would just hang there for a few days until they died of dehydration or whatever the case, or starvation. But in most cases, for the vast majority of criminals that died on a cross, they would bleed out because they would experience prior beatings and having their skin torn off and being whipped beforehand. So it was more common that you would just die from lack of blood and treatment on the cross. So this is a very severe death, as we're already familiar with. And I don't want to overemphasize the physical pain of this, because that was not something that I want us to emphasize in great detail in Christ's own death, although that is something that was there. But this is a statement of severity. It's a statement of finality. And hopefully it describes for us the nature of self-denial and sacrifice. And we can see no better model than Christ, right? That is the entire picture of self-denial and sacrifice is modeled for us by Christ, whom these 12 men here are going out to imitate. And we also, right, are called to imitate, generally speaking. And how would we imitate this man, Christ? Because we realize his own denial, right? We realize his incredible sacrifice. We realize that he left the glory of God, right, as Colossians 2. It's not Colossians. It's Philippians 2. Makes it very clear, right? Someone who could have experienced the glory of God, and rightfully so, and justly so, forever, and never experienced and tasted death, and chose instead to deny himself and experience torment and death for wretched sinners, right? When they did not deserve it, nor did he need to do that. That's self-sacrifice, and that's the same level of denial and sacrifice to oneself and one's own selfishness and sin that is required for the kingdom of God. So, in other words, we're called to quite literally put aside the difficulties of denial of self, and even, yes, there is a way we could interpret this quite literally, even if it came down to, hopefully it doesn't, but if it did come down to the fear or the worry of pain and torment and death on a physical, literal cross, if it did come to that, right, which unlikely that it will in our case, but I might be wrong, then yes, it would be a denial of self to take up a literal torment and death life for the sake of the gospel. Now, in most cases, that may or may not end up to be our lives, but either way, does that necessarily be the entire point of this passage if we don't necessarily prepare ourselves to die on a cross? No, because this is not something that we're going to interpret as literally as that. This is very much Christ speaking metaphorically to say that it is our job and it is our purpose and it is something that worthy disciples do when they deny their own flesh and their own sinful desires to take up a daily cross, right? As Luke describes, which is where we get part of our interpretation from. You die on a cross one time, physically. So for Luke to say, pick it up daily, he's talking about something different. It could mean physical death, eventually. But for now, it means a literal sacrifice of yourself. Now, one more thing about that exact translation is that this passage has been taken kind of out of context in a couple cases to say, well, it literally means that you are called to take up the cross of torment and death and literally be tortured to death as a missionary or just a faithful witness or whatever to the gospel. And that would be theologically true in many cases, but there's kind of been usages of this particular passage where they say, well, this is meant to say take up quite literally the cross of Christ, right? Torment and death and crucifixion or some other form of a grisly end for the sake of the gospel. Well, grammatically, this does not say whoever does not take up my cross, but whoever takes up his cross. Note that also. This is a third person pronoun here. In other words, disciples have individual crosses, right? Not everyone carries Christ's cross. Now, some do. We, as far as we know, we're fairly convinced that Peter did die eventually on a cross. We have a fair amount of evidence to that degree, but many do not. There's actually kind of a story about this. It's interesting. There's one commentator notes that there's a story about a nun. And this is old medieval times. This is like 1000 AD, something pretty early, actually before that, pre-Crusades, where there's an order of nuns who would practice very ascetic stuff. Remember, kind of like the denial of self to the extreme. They would beat themselves and torment themselves. And the whole idea was that the more pain you inflict upon yourself, you'll get closer to God over time. And so they would quite literally try to simulate this particular verse physically in their lives. They would carry crosses. They would actually, you know, carry logs in the snow and brutalize themselves and harm themselves and beat each other with the same kind of similar whips that Jesus was beaten with. And apparently the nun's father, which was an abbot, which is its own interesting, you know, how did that work? But an abbot, apparently, who was her father, wrote her this very verse, and note that it says to carry your cross. The disciple carries his cross, not the cross of Christ himself. You can't carry that cross, can you? We are not capable of carrying that cross in its fullness. So this is very much a call for individual disciples to take up individual crosses, whatever those crosses might be. And it may be torment and death at the hands of the world. It could be. It could be a denial of self, which is the most obvious interpretation, right? The fact that you're required to sacrifice something if you're going to live in such a way that you'll be a faithful and consistent gospel witness. And that will clearly be modeling Christ, which we then find in the final statement. For those disciples who cannot do this are not worthy of me. Well, you can imagine this is difficult, isn't it? Because how many of us are going to come up worthy, you think? Let's even put it this way. Let's assume for a moment that you could be worthy. Let's assume that it is possible for you to die reluctantly or otherwise on a cross tomorrow for the sake of the gospel, right? We might be able to do that. Some of us might be able to do that. We might be very reluctant about it, but we would do that. It is actually fascinating. You look at Scripture and you see an incredible testament, and I believe very legitimate, of people who gladly and willingly died on crosses and in the Colosseum and were happy to do so for the sake of the gospel, who joyfully went to their death. Polycarp is one of such individual who, if you ever look up Polycarp and his death, he was torn apart by lions in the Colosseum, and his last words were, "I cannot wait to die for the sake of Christ." He was overjoyed, and I believe legitimately. He wasn't just, you know, faking. He was genuinely excited to die for Christ. Now, we might be able to do that, but can we honestly argue, as Luke makes it clear in chapter 9, that we can take up our cross in a worthy sense on a daily basis? Just in the regular day-to-day lives that we live. Are we going to do that perfectly and consistently and every day? And if you're like me, you're going to have days where you don't. Right? There's going to be days when you are an unworthy disciple. And this is quite literally the same situation we're put in with verse 37 last week. You're going to be unworthy. Right? We're sinners. We're not experts at denying ourselves, and we're not experts at self-sacrifice. And sin very much exists in our sinful hearts to this day, even in spite of the regeneration that is there, that is currently working. And so, if you are convicted and you are daunted by this prospect of daily, regular self-denial, that is a good thing. You should be convicted about this. These are things that we should work on in our lives, and we should realize is something that worthy disciples strive for. But the bottom line is, yes, you're going to have unworthiness. You're not going to be a perfect disciple. But we know that the grace of God was demonstrated for unworthy disciples. Was it not? The grace of God is that which covers the imperfections of unworthy disciples. For example, like Peter, right, who denies Christ on multiple occasions. Or like Saul of Tarsus, right, someone who committed all kinds of atrocities against the name of Christ. So, if you're convicted or you realize that you're not going to be worthy enough, you can at least be assured that you're in good company, because Christ came here to make unworthy people worthy. One day we will be worthy disciples. And so, yes, we're not going to love as we should. We're not going to deny ourselves as we should perfectly and consistently, even though we should be convicted that we should strive for this. But the grace of God is demonstrated in that we trust in Him to make us this way, right? There's a sense in which we are required to be dependent on someone else for our worthiness. And we're required to be made into worthy disciples over time. So, we'll go ahead and close with a couple little statements. It is obvious that when Christ calls us to take up cross, or that Christ emulates for us dying on a cross for our sake, we are called also to take up our smaller crosses and come after Him. Right, and follow on His path on a daily basis. Second thing is, it's not something we're going to do perfectly, right? But it's something we should be convicted to strive for. And we can realize that His worthiness is enough to cover our unworthiness in the process. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank You and we praise You for making us worthy, for redeeming us, for removing unworthiness from us on a daily basis. And I pray You would give us a spirit of self-denial, give us a spirit of sacrifice, make us willing to deny ourselves and our sin and our desires, and to live in such a way that we are committed to Your gospel and Your kingdom and Your word and Your will for our lives. And I pray all this in Christ's most holy name. Amen.